I know I'm talking to a lot of people who have been in different congregations and their lives as Christians. But I want you to think about this with me for just a minute. Have you ever been a member of a congregation where there were problems with such things as unfaithful members or power politics behind the scenes or poor membership attendance or possibly worldliness or fussing and hate between brethren or just rank apathy, poor contributions, few personal workers, trouble trying to find people to teach Bible classes, and generally just inactivity for most of the members? These problems and many others that we could talk about plague congregations everywhere. But you know, all of these problems could be solved by a proper application of the lesson that we're going to share this afternoon. The purpose of our study will be to demonstrate how the book of Hebrews stresses the importance of the Word of God. And this theme, by the way, is woven throughout the text of the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, we're told that God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in past times to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, and through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Notice, today God has spoken to us through His Son. His Word comes to us through His Son. Again, in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard Him, God also bearing witness both with signs, wonders, various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will. Now here He gives us a warning against neglect of God's Word. And then moving on down to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 25. See that you do not refuse Him who speaks. For if they did not escape, if they did not escape who refused Him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from Him who speaks from heaven. Now, what He tells us here is, we cannot refuse those who speak God's Word. Because why? Its origin is heaven. It's not just refusing to hear somebody on earth, but the source of it is heaven. Now, with those ideas in mind, the purpose of the book of Hebrews is to encourage Christians to give the more earnest heed to the things which they have heard, as we read a moment ago, and to keep them from departing from the living God. Now, we're talking here about brethren who had tasted the good word of God, chapter 6 and verse 5, when they had received the knowledge of the truth, Hebrews 10 verse 26, and they were warned against drifting away from it. Now, to accomplish this purpose, the writer constantly refers to God's Word and the importance of heeding the message. Now, I want you to turn your Bibles over now to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. And this will be the basis upon which we're going to build the rest of the lesson this afternoon. Hebrews 4 and verse 12. The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, as is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Now, what's that first thing he says? The word of God is living. It is, some versions say quick, I think, if I'm not mistaken. American Standard, I believe it is, says quick. The word living here is a word we find over in Hebrews 3 and verse 12, referring to God himself. Notice he says, lest there be any one of you a evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. It's used to describe God. Now, what does it mean then with respect to God's word? Well, I believe quite simply what it means is that God's word is not just a collection of religious writings of the ancient past, which once they were given, disappeared, or are no longer valid, or are they at most just some human record in some human book, like we see a lot of in the world. It's not like that. I remember, as I was younger, hearing people talking about the Bible being a dead book. A dead book. It's not a dead book. It is alive. Its promises and its warnings are ever new. They are ever new. And it speaks to people throughout all ages and demands of them a response. It's living. And it is always relevant. And it is always applicable. No matter what the day is or what the time is, it always is relevant and applicable. Now, the point of Hebrews chapters 3 and 4, then, are that we must heed God's word in order to enter into the eternal rest. And he uses the analogy here of the rest that the people of Israel sought for whenever they were traveling in the wilderness. And then they finally came to God's rest on earth. But now we are looking for an eternal rest. But something that I noticed here is the emphasis on today. In Hebrews 3, verses 7 and 15, we find a quote from Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11. And I ask you if you would please turn over there and read this from the Psalms. Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11. For he is our God. We are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now, these words were originally spoken about Israel in the wilderness in the generation of Moses, in Moses' generation. But notice, they are applied by David to Israel 500 years after the wilderness wanderings. 500 years. In Hebrews 4, 7, he designates a certain day, and listen to it, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Now, what does that mean? Well, that means that what he said about Israel so long ago applied to the time that David lived. It applied to them. And, according to the book of Hebrews, in the mid-60s of the first century, it applied to them too. Look at Hebrews 3:11 and 12. Beware lest there be in you a heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today. You hear that? Lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Those words were just as applicable in 60 A.D. as they were clear back in the wilderness when God called the people Israel. And guess what? They're every bit as applicable to you and me today. Because it is today. It is today. God's message is timeless. It is timeless. The call of God's word to heed his message is always today. Why? Why? Why is it always today? Well, because yesterday's gone. And you can't do anything about that. And tomorrow is yet to come. And you can't do anything about that. So it is today. Now. Today. And that's the point that is being made here. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, we're told that the Word of God lives and abides forever. And by the way, Peter points out in that passage of Scripture, this is the gospel that was preached to you. That's the Word of the Lord that lives and abides forever. Now, we also notice in our reading now that the Word of God is also powerful. It not only is alive or active, but it is powerful. Well, one thing we noticed here in Hebrews 11 and 3 is it is powerful to create. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Not what we read. We're studying from Genesis now, aren't we? Oh, this is third Wednesday. Don't forget that. We're singing this Wednesday. But be ready for Genesis the next week, Lord willing. The Word was spoken. Let there be light, and there was light. Power to create. God's Word is power. But not only power to create, but power to sustain. Back in Hebrews 1 and verse 3, we read this a moment ago, but speaking about Christ being the express image of God, and he says, upholding all things by the word of his power, who? The one who himself purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Upholding all things by the word of his power. Do you know what that means? That means that the reason why the universe keeps functioning the way it does and things keep working the way they do from day to day is because it is upheld by the sustaining power of God's Word through His Son, Jesus Christ. That's what that means. That's what that means. But it is powerful also to prove. The written Word of God is used by the author of Hebrews to prove God's will. Notice with me, the Hebrew author never quotes Jesus and never quotes the apostles to establish his arguments. Look at it. Read the book of Hebrews through and through, and you'll see what I'm saying here. He never does that. Instead, he uses 29 quotations and 53 allusions from the Old Testament to do so. And by the way, while you're thinking about that, keep in mind who this was addressed to. It was addressed to Christians who were Hebrews. And how appropriate. These are people who recognize the authority of God's Word, the Old Testament, and now this author takes what they recognize as authority and builds on it right over here. He doesn't need to quote from the apostles directly or Jesus directly, but rather he uses it to prove the point. The reason for this, of course, as I said a moment ago, is that they accepted the divine origin of Scripture. Hebrews chapter 1, remember what it said there in verses 1 and 2? God, throughout the ages, spoke at different times and in different ways to people. But now, at the end of this time, He speaks to us through His Son. That's what we're talking about here. He spoke through the fathers, He spoke through the prophets, and now, here we are, today. This is today. This is now. And He speaks to us through His Son. And we know, of course, Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete or perfect, completely or thoroughly furnished unto every good work. We accept and understand the divine origin of the Scriptures. But the author continues in chapter 2 with more on the necessity to heed that which has been heard, which is what? The gospel. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1. Notice the warning. Give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Drifting away. One of the most dangerous things that can happen to us. You know, if somebody comes in here and starts spouting off things that are contrary to God's Word and stirring us up, they don't have much of a chance here, do they? Because we will take the Scriptures and we will show them that they're in error and beg them to repent. And if they don't, they will be shown the door. Which is just exactly, in a nutshell, what the Scriptures teach us to do. But what if they come in here and express how happy they are to be in such a loving bunch of folks who are so kind and never say a harsh word to anyone, you know? And then they just start gradually introducing these subtle little thoughts. Well, you know, there's really nothing sinful about this. And it might kind of spark us up a little bit if we did that. Well, what are they doing? They're conditioning you for change. And a subtle little change here, and a subtle little change here, and then a little more change, and then a little more change. And pretty soon you're so well conditioned to change, you don't question it anymore. And then you wake up one morning and think, how did I get here? That's what drifting does. That's what drifting does. And if you don't believe this, take your little old boat out in the middle of Lake Casitas and don't put an anchor down. And you'll find out what drifting is all about. No telling where you'll end up. Probably running into the sunken island that's about 30 feet out of the water now. But you see what I'm saying? Drifting is a dangerous, dangerous thing. The Word of God is presented to us as something that first was began to be spoken by the Lord. Jesus is the one who came and preached. Remember what we said in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Now He speaks through His Son. He's the one who first spoke the Word, and it was confirmed to us by those who heard Him. What's the best testimony you can get? First hand. How do you know this is true? Because I heard it with my own ears. It's none of this, how do you know this is true? Well, because my cousin's Uncle Sammy's daughter-in-law told him that she heard it. No. This is first hand. It was confirmed to us by them that heard Him. And here's the pièce de résistance on this, verified by God. It wasn't just word of mouth.
it was verified by God. How did God verify it?
Well, he did it by miracles. He bore witness by miracles that were performed, according to Hebrews 2, verses 3 and 4. Thus, we have reliable testimony, and we have divine verification. How can you go wrong with that? Interestingly enough, also notice that in chapters 3 and 4, Psalm 95 is attributed by the author both to the Holy Spirit in chapter 3 and verse 7 and to David in chapter 4 and verse 7. Now, this is another one of those cases, kind of like Ananias and Sapphira. You have not lied to man, you've lied to God. And why do you do this to the Holy Spirit? What do we learn from that? God and the Holy Spirit are one and the same. They're part of the same deity. And that's the same thing we learn here, is that these things that were attributed to the Holy Spirit came through the prophet David. Where did he get it? From God. That in itself tells us that God is the one who gave David the things to say, and that God's message was given indeed through David by means of the Holy Spirit. Now, many today deny the inspiration of the Scriptures. You know, whenever you can't fight against it, you just deny that it's so. And that's what they do. But the Word of God proves that God's will is active, and that it is active to prove and prove and prove again that which is true. That which is true. But we're talking about the power that's in God's Word. And here's the most important one of all, the power of God's Word to save. The Hebrews had tasted of the good Word of God and had been drifting away from it, either through neglect or turning into willful sin, which is spoken of in Hebrews 10:26, or possibly in Hebrews 12:25, just flat out refusal. But the readers were admonished to heed the commands of God and, unlike their forefathers, not to harden their hearts. God's Word is powerful and God's Word is active to save us if we heed it. But it's also active to condemn us if we reject it. Behold the goodness and the severity of God. Thus, we find it necessary to be steadfast. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 2, speaking of Israel here, indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them. Why? Not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. You know, you might be able to coerce people into coming and visiting the assemblies of the Lord's church, maybe because of your charisma or charm or your friendliness. But we will never truly convert them to the Lord until they are willing to render obedience to God and His Word. That's the most important thing of all. And that brings us to our next point. Go back to our original reading now. The Word of God is piercing. It is piercing. The word piercing here carries with it the idea of penetrating. Penetrating. God's Word is like the surgeon's scalpel. It can cut through every part of man so as to lay him bare and fully open to inspection. That's pretty graphic, isn't it? Piercing. Nothing remains untouched by the Scripture, because the Scriptures address every aspect of man's life. And that's why they're relevant, always relevant. But closely associated with this, and almost impossible to separate, is the Word of God is discerning. Discerning. To discern, by the way, is to judge. Did you know that? To discern is to judge. In this case, the Word is a judge of the sincerity of our motives. Here, spoken of as the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's what motives are. The thoughts and intents of the heart. The writer here makes a transition from God's Word to God Himself in verse 13 of chapter 4. And he says, there is no creature hidden from His sight. All things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. As the Word judges the heart, so also God has known to Him everything that man has ever thought of or done, and He is able to judge it justly and righteously. Not like you and me, who can't see into people's hearts. But as God's Word is able to discern between good and evil, His Word teaches us to be a discerner of good and evil. Hebrews 5, verse 11. Of whom we have much to say, hard to explain, since you become dull of hearing. For, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone again to teach you the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. Everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. The good Word of God is able to discern, and we are to learn to make that same judgment between good and evil as we partake of the solid food that belongs to those who have their senses exercised. But you know, I thought about something here, and that is the statement, the Word of God is. There's some power behind that. You know that? The Word of God didn't used to be, nor will it be someday. It is. The Word of God is. The Hebrew writer makes his point and applies it to the readers and helps us to know that we need to make application of the things that are revealed within God's Word. Now, what happens? Well, too often people take the study of God's Word and they limit it to what we call proof texting. Proof texting. And sometimes they'll even argue with others on the basis of proof texting. Well, if all you know is Mark 16, 15, 16, Matthew 28, 18 through 20, and Acts 2, 38, 1 Peter 3, 21, Romans 10, 10, Romans 10, 17. And that's pretty much your repertoire, you know, maybe a couple of more thrown in there. You have some good proof texts. But what are you going to do whenever they take you off to the Old Testament prophets and pull you into passages of Scripture that you're unfamiliar with? Why, you're on uncharted territory then. You're in trouble. Now, don't get me wrong. I think that it is a valuable thing for us, especially with young people, to help them to not only know such passages of Scripture, but to be able to explain them to you. Notice I said, explain them, not just quote them. I know a whole lot of people who can quote a whole lot of Scripture, but they have the slightest idea what it means. Have the slightest idea. But we need to also be sure we know other things and study other passages of Scripture, because who knows what kind of questions we'll find when we're out teaching the gospel. And we need to be as prepared as we possibly can. But for some people, they treat the Bible like they treat just about any book. Unfortunately, they just pretty much think of it as cold words written on a page. And because of this, sometimes even people who study God's Word study it and then they walk away from it unchanged. Isn't that what James was talking about? Looking into the perfect law of liberty. Some people look in there and they see where the problems are and they take care of them. And some people forget what they look like and walk away. Well, unfortunately, I think that's a problem with some. But I want you to remember something about the people that Jesus had to deal with as he walked upon this earth. The people who hated Jesus the most were biblical scholars. Get it? They were biblical scholars. They had scriptures over their doorposts. They had scriptures strapped to their bodies. And they quoted chapters of it. They quoted chapters of it, mingled with their narrow-minded interpretation designed to support their warped views. I want you to remember that. The Word of God is living and an active Word that is designed to transform our lives. That is exactly what Paul said in Romans 12 and 2. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's what God's Word is for. The Word of God is to transform us into a different person as we live out the precepts that are found within the pages of His Word in our daily lives. That's what it's all about. The Hebrew writer, of course, wanted his readers to mix the hearing of the gospel with faith. And in the process of this, we realize that we should want to be among those, as spoken of in Hebrews chapter 11, who by faith obeyed. The lessons on faith. By faith, Noah. By faith, Abraham. And on and on and on we go. We need to be like them. And to do this, we're going to have to walk by faith, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5 and 7, and not by sight. We understand the source of faith, and that is God's Word. But again, too many Christians wear their religion kind of like a thin veneer. That's the kind of stuff they put on inexpensive furniture that looks really good until you scratch it with your fingernail. And you find out there's a piece of ugly wood underneath there, and all there is this little thin thing on top. But that's how some Christians wear their religion. Shallow and superficial. And when it comes right down to it, when the chips are down, it really doesn't mean anything to them. To them, religion consists of putting on their Sunday clothes and going to church where they practice their faith. When they come home, they take off their Sunday clothes and leave their religion with it. And the rest of the week, they live like the devil. As James says, my brethren, these things ought not so to be. I shouldn't have been shocked, but always things like this catch me and kind of, I don't believe this. But I read this discussion that went on between an individual who was a Christian and one who was supposedly a Christian, but was trying to justify doing things that were ungodly. And the statement came out, let me find it here. my religion has nothing to do with my personal life. Quote and unquote. My religion has nothing to do with my personal life. Wow. How do you come up with that? I mean, when you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6,
and I'm sorry, I forgot to push the button there, but 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11,
Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators." Well, that kind of sounds like my personal life there, doesn't it? "Nor idolaters, nor adulterers." That sounds kind of like my personal life there. "Nor homosexuals, nor sodomites." That sounds like personal life. "Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, or extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." But my religion has nothing to do with my personal life? That is just a desperate attempt to try and convince themselves that they can be what they want to be in the material world and still have some kind of a connection with God. And it won't work. It won't work. Notice he says here of those in Corinth who had been in this condition, "And such were some of you." Yes, there were homosexuals and sodomites and adulterers and fornicators among the brethren over at Corinth. But what happened? You were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. They weren't that way anymore. What does that mean? Their personal lives changed because it was something that was governed by their religious life. Simple as that. You can't separate the two. I read an illustration many years ago, and I run across it every once in a while. And if you've heard it before, please don't chuckle before I get to the end of it and ruin the punchline. But it's very serious. It's really very serious. A little boy once asked his dad what a Christian was. And the father said, "Why, a Christian is a person who loved and obeyed God. He loved his friends and neighbors and expressed his appreciation for other Christians. He even loved his enemies and prayed for them." And the father explained that a Christian is kind and considerate and gentle and courteous in his speech and in his selfless attitude. He lives a life that is pure and holy and is a Christian through and through. And the little boy thought about it for a moment and he said, "Daddy, have I ever seen one?" Think about that. You gave all that description and the little boy says, "I've ever seen one?" That's pretty revealing, really. But you know, we often hear people who claim to be Christians talking in terms of music is his life, or sports are his whole life. He lives for his work. We call them workaholics. But you know what that means? It means that importance, meaning, and fulfillment are found in these areas. And what's lacking in that? What's lacking in that? Put it quite simply. As Paul said in Galatians chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, "You died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Christ is our life. Christ is our life. And if he's not, something's wrong. If there's something else that is more important in your life that drives you relentlessly and then begins especially to take the place of the Lord and serving him, something is desperately wrong. Desperately wrong. We need to let Christ be our life and live as if he is our life by following God's precepts and his word every day of our life. The word of God is alive and active and penetrates throughout our whole being, even to the discerning of the thoughts of our heart. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we drift away. Those are some important things for us to think about. Some important things for us to evaluate in our own lives and to be sure that we are what God would have us to be in every respect in our daily lives. Appreciate your careful attention this afternoon.